Okay, I think we're ready. Let's get started. We're beginning the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 this evening as we start. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We do ask that we may hear and understand. We ask that we may be equipped to do what you've called us to do at this time in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 1, we begin our 3 nights of discussion about the book of Acts. And the things that are in there, obviously there's, you know, a lot of stuff in there that we won't get through. We'll try to at least lay some kind of a foundation, a chronological flow of things, showing some of the highlights and what the Spirit of God was doing this time. The book of Acts is kind of interesting because it never really ends. I mean, it ends, but it's not a real clean ending. Paul ends up at the end of the book of Acts living in a house in Rome, he's under arrest by the Romans, in his own house that he's renting, and the Jews are coming to hear him teach and preach in his house, and that's the end. And you find out there's many more things that happen in Paul's life as you go through 2 Timothy and you read on through it, but it never really ends. It's like just the church has begun. In Acts chapter 1, though, we have Jesus just having been resurrected, and Luke has written the book of Luke already. And he is the author of this book. In fact, he begins it similar in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 1. In my former book, that would be the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, that would be the person that he wrote to, appears to be a wealthy Roman believer, probably in the class of a knight that had enough wealth and things within his family that he could pay Luke to do the work of this investigation. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Again, what Theophilus would have been was someone that had asked Luke to investigate this. I'll finance it. I want to know these things. I want you to write it down. But there's going to be, I'll pay for it, but it's going to be, you know, for everybody. But Theophilus was kind of like the backing and the motivation for Luke to do this. He says, I began to write down everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. Notice the word began. Because, I thought it was, you mean he went to heaven at the end of the book of Luke. Yeah, but that was just the beginning of what Jesus was going to do. Because as we go through this, you see Jesus still moving within the church as he's moving all the way to the book of Revelation. Jesus is still moving in the church, speaking to them. It goes on and says, verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this instruction or this command. So there's two more quotes of Jesus here. On one time, sometime during those 40 days, he says, listen, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is the gift, he says, the gift, Holy Spirit. This is the gift my Father promised. He says, I'm going to send it to you. Now, they have really no idea what's about to happen. They have no idea what this is going to result in. But Jesus is adamant. They are not to go out quickly and get to work. They're to go to Jerusalem and sit down and wait because you cannot function in the way I want you to function until you have this empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And it was going to be a 10-day wait. Jesus ascended on 40 days after the resurrection. The Spirit is going to come on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish holiday that comes 50 days after the Passover or 50 days after the first fruits, which would be the day of the resurrection. So it says, verse 6, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Meaning they know the prophecies, they know what is going to happen according to the Old Testament, that Israel is going to be restored, that Israel is going to be a world power, that the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem. And okay, are we ready now for this fulfillment? Jesus answered. Now see, they're not even thinking church age. They're not even thinking about, you know, the things that they're going to be doing. They really don't have any idea what they're going to be called to do. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And that lines up with a verse in Deuteronomy that says, the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there's two areas of information. There's the stuff that God has revealed that is in the Scriptures, that it's for you and for your children, meaning you need to pay attention to it, you need to learn it, it's available. It's like, well, I don't like the people, and I don't like the people, but I don't appreciate the attitude of, well, it's hard to understand. We don't really understand what the Bible says. No, this is the stuff that's been revealed. It is for you and for your children. You need to do whatever it takes to understand the revelation. But there is some information over here that is the secret things that belong to the Lord. It has not been revealed, and you will never discover it. And if you think you've got it figured out, you're deceived. It hasn't been revealed. And that right here, the times and dates that the Father has set by His own authority appears to be in that arena of, that's not your information. It's information that's been established, but it's not going to be revealed to you. Now, we do know that we'll know times and seasons. We will know what's going on, what God is doing, but there's certain information that He's not going to tell you. You need to know your department. You don't need to know the whole show. But, He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And here's what He's trying to say. They're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Don't worry about that. That's something that God has got taken care of, and it's nothing for you to worry about. The important thing is the Holy Spirit is going to come on you, and here it is, and you will be my witnesses. Meaning, this right here is going to equip you to do what you're called to do. Witnesses. And He's talking right here, He's talking specifically to the apostles, are going to be the witnesses. Now, everybody is a witness. Everybody is called for something. And as we get into the New Testament, we read Paul's writings, we find out that each of us has a part in the body of Christ. And that includes witnessing, but even more specific and more detailed. In this case, their specific calling is to be witnesses, to go out and spread the truth of what they've been called to see and testify. And they're going to be empowered by the Spirit to do that. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's almost like the outline of the book of Acts. The Jerusalem ministry, the Judean ministry, going up into the Samarian ministry, and then to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the earth as they go. And then, of course, it continues on through church history. After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. And this would be the ascension. If you read in 1 Corinthians, it says that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. That might have been the case there on the Mount of Olives as He's standing there. There may have been a group of 500 people, which is kind of an interesting number to keep in mind, that saw Him ascend into heaven. Then, you know, the angels were there, and when they were all standing there staring, the angel says, why do you men of Galilee stand staring into the sky? The same Jesus, well, just read what it says. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. And so just like Jesus Christ in 30 AD ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, there's a day in the future coming where He's going to return the same way He left to the Mount of Olives. And we are living in between those two times. And that's kind of clear, and that the disciples are just kind of catching up with this. The next part of the chapter right here, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives. On the Sabbath they walked from the city, and talks about these things right here. And they're talking about the disciples in the upper room. Now there's only 11 of them, and they think for some reason, this is an interesting verse here, because for some reason they feel they've got to replace the loss of Judas. They've got to get the 12th one, like God can't take care of it. And you can go either way with this. Either what they did was a brilliant thing, and it was a church administration of finding that 12th apostle. And what they did, basically, they draw straws. They take two guys, and okay, who gets the long straw gets to be the apostle. And Mattathias, he draws the long straw, or it says lots were tossed. And he comes up, and he's the winner. Okay, welcome to the apostleship. You go back and sit down. Mattathias, you can stand up here and take the team photograph. And so Mattathias is an apostle. That may be a great thing. That may be the 12th apostle. But as you begin to read on through the New Testament, my personal opinion, the Bible never says that was a bad thing. It never condemns them, says they're out of line, but it never really uses their work. It never comes up and says, you know, the book of Mattathias, or as Mattathias ministered in Samaria. He just kind of drops out of history. So it's kind of like, why was that, you know, what was that about? That's one of the things that I don't know if I really understand, but my opinion right now is that was just kind of a fruitless work. But the problem, if it was fruitless work, why is it in chapter 1 of Acts? So I argue with myself even as I'm talking to you right now. The thing is, as you go through the book of the New Testament, then you find the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul appears to be that one that stepped in to really round off the number 12. And when it talks about in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the 12 pillars, or the 12 stones, or the 12 apostles, I just have my impression would be that one of those 12 stones of the apostles of the church is Paul and not Mattathias, because, you know, Paul is one that lays the foundation for us, even the foundation for Peter. Again, that is an academic debate and really has nothing to do with anything, but let's go on. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, now remember, this is a Jewish feast. It's a Jewish holiday. It's 50 days after the first fruits. So it would have gone Passover, then 3 days later the first fruits, and then 50 days later Pentecost. Many of the Jews hung out for that. If it was like their only time to Jerusalem, some of these guys came from all around the world, you know, from Rome and from Africa and from far in the east. They would come to be part of the ceremonies, but you couldn't come every year. So if you did make a trip every 5 years or once in a lifetime or however it worked out, that year you're going to spend Passover, first fruits, and then you'd stay on for another, you know, 50 days and be there for the Pentecost, and then that'd kind of wrap it up and you'd head on home. So there's a lot of people there that have been left over from the days when Jesus was crucified during the Passover. So they're going to get to see this whole thing historically acted out in front of them. And they're there in the city, just with there for the feast. And it's interesting to note, again, that these things are taking place on Jewish feast days. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. He was resurrected on first fruits. And then 50 days later, the Spirit is going to come and fulfill the promise of coming to the believers, the Holy Spirit is. And that's on another Jewish feast day. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So what is happening here is the Spirit of God is entering into history, entering into time like never before. We know from Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. The Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit worked through the prophets in the Old Testament and spoke and gave them the written Word of God out of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit anointed John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit was involved in Jesus' ministry. But the Holy Spirit has never done what He is doing right here. He is going to enter into history, and He is not going to just come upon a believer. He is going to enter into the believer and seal the believer in what I would say with eternal life, with an eternal relationship with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. They had faith in the Old Testament, and they could walk in the Word, but the Spirit of God could never enter them. Never. And this is, you know, this is a point of doctrine, and of course everything can be debated. But you see David praying in the book of Psalms, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Meaning David was the king and he was anointed for his position. The Spirit of God would have, in a sense, come up on him and assisted him in his ministry as the king or the prophet or the priest, as he did Saul. But at a point where Saul became rebellious toward God, the Spirit just left him, and he was left alone without the Spirit. But that is not a New Testament example of a person having the Spirit upon them and then the Spirit leaving them. Because in the New Testament, Paul calls the Spirit of God a guarantee, a deposit of the things that are to come. It's an eternal dwelling. And what has taken place here has never happened. It's never been available before because men have never been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. David was a sinner, and the Spirit of God could come upon him and anoint him, but could never enter into him because he's the Holy Spirit. But you understand, with faith in Jesus Christ, the work has been done. Our sins have been removed. The Spirit of God can now enter into us because we are sons of God. In a real sense, we have gone through a change. Now you can spend a lot of time on that subject, but nonetheless, what is taking place here is very unique. He's coming into them. It says, "You will be my witnesses." He's coming in them to equip them. We see them being equipped to be witnesses of what they've seen, but the whole church coming out of this. This is a promise to the whole church, and the whole church, in a sense, is going to be equipped with the Holy Spirit so that you can do your ministry, whatever God has called you to do, in a way that is beyond natural, beyond just human power and the rituals of man, that you are going to go in and be operating under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't have to be a strange thing. It can be very natural. It can be things that people are trying to do, but you've just got this knack and this ability to do things that the other people just don't have. Because you're a gift in the church. Going on. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. So in other words, here comes this fire, here comes this mighty wind, there's a huge sound, you're going to see the people came to hear the sound. So this, it wasn't like this whole city, the whole city was just under turmoil. It was very clear. They all ran, the people of the city ran to one place. It was one building, probably John Mark's mother's house where they'd had the Last Supper. Mark's the one who wrote the book of Mark and traveled with Peter and for a while with Paul. There was a sound there. There was a mighty wind. It was like the whole city, and everybody's hair is blowing, fighting the wind, trying to walk down the street. It was just all, everything's focused on this one house. The sound, the fire, the wind, and they all came rushing to the same house. They're all just running around the streets, looking around. They're all standing in front of this house going, whoa, what just happened here? It appears. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, filled in the sense of not had the Spirit up on them, but filled. The Spirit came into them and filled their being, their very essence of their spirit, their soul, was filled with the Spirit of God. And it says, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so we hit the word tongues. And then we just turn four chapters and forget we ever saw it. Tongues is there. Now, there are two things on tongues that are important. One, tongues was a sign. Not a sign like signs and wonders, but like the virgin will be with child is a sign. It's something that you'll see and you go, wait, something strange is here. The shepherds were told, the child, you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger, and this will be a sign to you that you've got the right one. It's meaning, you see, we talk about this probably at Christmas time, but it's we just think it's normal that in Bethlehem, during right around December, if a baby's born, of course, they're born in the manger and they're wrapped in swaddling clothes and we're in the feeding trough. That was unusual. That would be like going out, where will we find the baby? You'll find the baby down here at Casey's, back in the storage room in an apple crate. Oh, well, of course. But when you go to Casey and you walk, excuse me, can I check your storage room? You go back there and look, there's a baby in the apple crate. This is him. This is a sign. So a sign was something that it's like, you know this is the truth because the sign. But tongues is also going to have another emphasis. I'm going to show you here. This is for the sign. Who needs the sign? Unbelievers. Unbelievers need a sign. Or someone that needs to be convinced that something is true, they need a sign. You don't need a sign. You should have been convinced by, you know, with truth and evidence that we have the Word of God, with teaching, you've accepted this and you just need to hear and understand and process because I'm in. I've bought into the program. I just need to know what the program involves. That would be a believer. But you're going to see tongues also in the church. And I'll show you just real quickly, but let's read this right here. Because I'm going to show you a couple things that most people miss. Scholars catch it, and they'll write about it in their commentaries, but most people who preach don't slow down to study. They just talk, as you saw on Sunday. Okay, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And again, that's because those are Jews that have been scattered back in the different captivities, like the Assyrian captivity, and they came back to worship during this Pentecost. Now watch. They've grown up in those other countries. They've learned the languages of those other countries, and they speak with the accents and the dialects of those countries, such as Texas and New York have different accents and different dialects. They both speak English, but their dialects are different. When they heard this sound, now there's that first mention of sound. Boom. We've mentioned fire, we've mentioned wind, but there was a sound when they heard the sound. Interesting, the Spirit of God appealed to sight, appealed to feel, and appealed to sound when he entered the world. Meaning, what we're talking about here is now the Spirit of God in the church is going to be tangible. Meaning, you're going to be able to see, feel, touch the manifestation of the Spirit of God. And that is what a manifestation is. Something that you cannot see, but it's there, all of a sudden, it's tangible. You can see it, you can feel it. It's been manifest. And that is what has happened here. The Spirit of God has always been here. But now, boom, and the fire, we see, we feel, we can hear. Something happened here. The Holy Spirit is here in these people. But watch. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because, listen, each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, I'm not sure if you can understand what I'm going to say here, because you've heard it taught a certain way for so long. Each one, that's all of the Jews that have come from all around the world, each did what? Heard them, meaning all of the apostles. In other words, what you've probably been taught is that, now how many of them are there? There's like 120 in the upper room. Remember, there's supposed to be a 500. He says, go, but only 120 went. So you see, you lost 308. That's good. Do the percentage. You're going to lose, you know, 2 or 8 out of every 10 or something like that. But Jesus had 500, and within 10 days, 380 of them were busy. But anyway, there's 120 of them speaking. Now, are they each speaking? Here's a guy speaking Greek, Attic Greek. Here's a guy speaking Koine Greek. Over here is somebody speaking Egyptian. Over here is someone speaking Egyptian and Parthian. And it's like, my guy's over here. And they're all circling around, and you've seen little pictures of everybody standing around in little circles as Peter is preaching in whatever language, an unknown language. But you see, that is not what it says. It doesn't say each one found someone speaking in his dialect. It says each person there of the that came from the world heard with their ears them, that's all 120, speak in my language. In other words, the disciples were not, again, I'm teaching. The disciples were not speaking known languages and had little signs up saying, I am now speaking your language. They were speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit in an ununderstandable language that was not discernible by the natural ear. But the sign was that these unbelievers or these Jews that had come from all their other countries heard them speaking. And it was processed in their human mind. The stammering of tongues, it's like, oh, they're speaking Greek. No, they're not. They're speaking Egyptian. And it's like, whoa. No, this, you understand what I'm saying? They're hearing everybody, they're all speaking by the Spirit, but there's no language there except by the hearers. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now we're getting close to tongues. You see, now we're getting close to what tongues is. And if you stay with the other interpretation, it makes no sense, and people get confused, and they get washed out. Stay with me. You're free to think. Utterly amazed, of course. Well, let's read this. In bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And the word language is more than language. It is the word dialect. Meaning, if I'm from Texas, all these guys are speaking Texas English. But I'm standing next to my New York friend, and he's saying, they come from my neighborhood in New York. It's like, whoa. And then they realize, as they go on here, utterly amazed, they asked, and they're talking to each other, wait, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? They don't know Texan English. They don't know, they just don't know these languages. Then how is it that each, here it is again, each of us hears them in his own native language? How is it that I can hear all these people are speaking to me in my native language? How would you like to drop into another country? You walk into a coffee shop, or you walk into a Walmart, or you walk into a church service, and everybody turns around and greets you in your own language, in your own dialect. Like, whoa, you guys don't know English. It's like, but you're hearing, you're perceiving what they're saying in your language. You see what I'm saying? It's not that they were speaking. And now you have some people, and again, I don't want to go off on this, but you've got some people that say, well, this is where they would now speak, and Paul, here, oh, help me. I've heard it taught that Paul would then go to the Greeks or foreign countries, and he could walk in their church services and turn the gift of tongues on and then speak Egyptian. It's like, well, now that's a cute story. That's a neat example. But one, you've got no scriptural evidence of that. It's never happened. It didn't even happen here. That's not tongues. They never, well, God would supernaturally give someone a foreign language that they could speak that they didn't know. That is not in the Bible. The Bible has examples of the Spirit speaking or making sound through a person's voice, and the other people that are around
perceive it. It's like, I hear that. And now you can understand 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about tongues and interpretation of tongues. Someone speaks in an unknown stammering sound that no one can understand, but someone goes, whoa, that was my language. Well, it really wasn't. You just perceived it in your spirit that was mine. And you can tell what the Spirit was saying by that language, just like we have here today. Now, keep thinking. It lists all the countries, and then once again it says halfway down through verse 11, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, here it is, what does this mean? What? This is strange. And this is where they're saying, what does this, something just happened here. Something is different. And they realize that they're looking at something. Now, at this point, here now, verse 13, I just read this while we're in context here. Some, however, made fun of them and says, they have had too much wine. And then Peter comes out and picks up on the wine thing. Go to Isaiah 28. Go to Isaiah 28. And this was prophesied, or at least Paul is going, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians real quick and show you something there. In Isaiah 28, beginning in verse, let's begin in verse 7, since we're talking about drinking. Isaiah 28, verse 7. This is Isaiah speaking to his culture, his people of his time. He says, he's kind of upset with the priesthood. He says, and these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priest and prophet stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeking visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? Now, Isaac, who is it he, that's the Spirit, who is the Spirit trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? It says, to children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast, for it is, how does it say this? Line upon line, rule upon rule, here a little, there a little. Meaning, that's he's trying to teach line upon line. Who is the Spirit? When the Spirit teaches, it's line upon line. You can't understand the advanced doctrines until you understand the basis. So here we go. The Spirit is teaching line upon line, rule upon rule. It's an establishment of doctrine to understand the truth. But they wouldn't listen. Verse 11, very well then, since you won't listen to the Spirit teach you through the prophets, since you won't accept the doctrines, very well then, with foreign lips and with strange tongues, God will speak to his people, to whom he says, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. He says, here, this line upon line, to think like the divine viewpoint, this is your rest. This is where things will make sense and you can enjoy your calling and fulfill what God's got for you. But if you won't have anything to do with it, very well, they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule. And it just turns into a legalistic code because they would not receive the teaching of the Spirit. Now, that part right there, with the people of foreign tongues, go back, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians, in context, a good hermeneutic rule is there's one interpretation. Isaiah just meant one thing, but there are many applications from it. The interpretation right here is, as he's speaking to these people, the Assyrian captivity is coming. And because they would reject the prophets, they rejected the priests, the teachings of the Word of God, and the prophets and priests were described as being drunk, so it's like no wonder they didn't accept it. But because these people have rejected as a culture the Word of God, you're going to hear, the next thing you hear is the sound of a foreign tongue. That foreign tongue for them was the Assyrians as they were shouting their commands, invading their city, and eventually the Babylonians overrunning them. That was their judgment. Again, the fourth cycle, the foreign invasion, you're going to hear foreign tongues coming to you because you rejected the Spirit of God and the teaching. But Paul takes that verse, and that's, I believe, the correct interpretation when he put in the historical concept. Paul takes that verse in 1 Corinthians 14, and let us be 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, and he's in the midst of the 12, 13, 14 discussion on spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians are having trouble with everything, from communion to marriage to how their women act to how the men follow philosophers instead of Bible teaching to how they use spiritual gifts. So, well, you see, they use spiritual gifts wrong, so we're going to throw them out. Well, they use marriage wrong too, so we'll throw that out. They use communion wrong, we throw that out. You see, you start throwing things out that the Corinthians use wrong, you don't have anything left. They did everything wrong. Chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written. Now, he's going to quote that verse in Isaiah. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, in context, it means the Assyrian invasion, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. The point, and that's, he says, says the Lord. The point is, he's using that verse to prove his next point. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Now listen, that is correct teaching. Many people teach that. Tongues are a sign for the unbelievers. But that is not what was Jesus a sign to people? Yes, he was. It says the virgin will be with child and that will be a sign. So that all Jesus was just a sign. Well, Jesus was a sign, but you backtrack, Jesus was more than just a sign. Tongues are a sign to the unbeliever, but tongues is more than just a sign. Back up tongues now, we're going to come down the direction of the church. Let's just read this, if you don't mind. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers. Prophecy, and again, that's an interesting discussion. That is not prophesying the future. That's speaking under the inspiration of God, where he's giving direction and trying to wake people up, trying to make the comfortable uncomfortable. And then the teacher comes in and makes the uncomfortable comfortable. You see, everybody's comfortable in the world. Yeah, fine. Now, you need to get stirred up. Things aren't right. You get uncomfortable through prophecy or preaching. And then the teacher will come back in with his gift and reestablish your new doctrine, your new foundation. Oh, okay, now I'm back on base. I'm stabilized again. But nonetheless, prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say, you are out of your mind? So in other words, tongues in front of unbelievers, they're going to say, this is strange, and they're going to think it's out of their mind. So he is saying here, in a church, it's got to be understandable. You're communicating to believers. Going on here, quickly. Or some unbelievers come in, they will say you're out of your mind. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So, tongues is a sign for unbelievers, but yet in the church service, the unbelievers are simply going to be confused by it. The sign has been served. The sign has been used on the day of Pentecost. But if you flip back, now the interesting thing is, what about in the church? Go to chapter 14, we'll look at this, we'll go back to Acts. Chapter 14, verse 2, it says, for anyone who speaks in tongues does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him except by the Spirit. He utters mysteries with his spirit. See, he's uttering mysteries with his spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men. We're in chapter 14, verse 3 now. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Look at this next verse, though. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. If you can somehow swing this down in here to where it's ununderstandable and get the interpretation, he says it's equal to prophecy for the edification of the church. And it ends, chapter 14 ends with this warning. It says, chapter 14, verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Be eager to prophesy. But do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Just some interesting verses right there. There's a lot of goofy teaching going around on tongues on both areas. But tongues, we're going to find out, are an edification form for the church if it's used correctly with interpretation to make it equal to prophecy. But for the unbelievers, it's a sign. This was the original thing that it was used for, was a sign to the Jews. But it's interesting, a generation later, they're still using it in Corinth. And Paul says in that chapter, I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he says, when I come to you, I'd rather speak five words in English. He didn't use English. I'd rather speak five words in English than 10,000 words in tongues. Because tongues are not the way I communicate. But he does say, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And the Corinthians are doing a lot of tongue talking. And Paul says, listen, I'm not impressed. I speak in tongues more than you. But there's never recorded anywhere in the writings in the New Testament of Paul ever speaking in tongues in front of somebody. Or giving a sermon in tongues and having someone interpret it. He's always teaching clearly in the known language because he was brilliant. But at the same time, he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but when you see me, I'm only going to give you words in an understandable language. Just kind of interesting as you go through that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, what Peter is going to do here now, he's going to step up as the leader. Paul at this time is still a Pharisee. He has no idea. He's the one probably wondering what is going on here. Then Peter stood up with the 11 in chapter 2, verse 14, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now notice what happens here. The sign did its job. The Spirit manifested, tongues came out, and it says what they were not, I'll give you another point, they were not preaching the gospel. You have heard it said. Tongues were so the apostles could go preach the gospel in foreign countries. That never happened. They didn't preach the gospel in foreign countries. In fact, Corinthians says, with tongues you don't speak to men. You speak to God. No one understands you. But here they are speaking preaching the gospel to foreign countries? Absolutely not. It tells you what they're speaking. It says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. They're praising God. They're speaking about God. It's a sign that people are going, what is this? And like always, a sign is worthless unless there's a message attached to it. And as you go through the Bible, there is never, it's called signs and wonders, but there's always a point that it's pointing to. Signs are just for signs. Well, that was really amazing. I'm completely amazed. Well, let's go somewhere else. It's like, if there's a sign, God is always going to follow it up with a message. So here, we just had the sign. Everyone's amazed. What does this mean? They're drunk. Peter says, no, we're not drunk. And then he preaches. He says, this is what Joel spoke about. And he goes back to the Old Testament and takes a verse out talking about when the Spirit is poured out. Now watch this. Chapter 2, verse 16. No, Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, and the last days means the age of eschatology. When the Messiah came, that was the beginning of the last days. And we are living in those days. God says, in those days I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The emphasis here is not on prophesying or seeing visions or seeing dreams, but the emphasis here is that there was a day coming when all people would have the Spirit poured out on them, not just the prophet, the priest, or the king. But look at this. I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and then he describes it, your sons, your daughters, young men, old men, servants, both men servants and women servants. In other words, the whole gamut of society will receive the Spirit in the end times, just like the prophet, priest, and king. So now in our age, all have that Spirit, but in even a more intense way. This is what he says, this is what just happened. We've just stepped across into a new dispensation. He says, this is incredible. Joel prophesied about this. Then he goes on, and here comes the message. Chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Now that I've got your attention, he explains that what just happened is the old fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to do miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And then he goes on and talks about the whole thing, and he preaches to them. He preaches in their language. He's no longer speaking in tongues. He's no longer amazing them. They're already amazed. They're already listening. Now he gives them the truth, and now it's decision time. Now that I've got your attention, now that you've heard the truth, the Spirit has ministered to you the truth, what are you going to do with the Spirit and the Word he's presented? Well, some of them made excuses. But it goes on here and says, if you look we could read through here many places, but look in verse 40. With many other words, he warned them. Meaning, you do not have the entire text of his sermon. He went on for a long time. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It's a good topic for a sermon. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the sign followed with the message under the Spirit of God's power and direction resulted in 3,000 people joining the church that day. There are many, many more that says, including Paul and many of the other Jews that may have been there that day. Verse 42, these 3,000, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You cannot get away from it. They dedicate themselves to, now that they're in the program, now we go with just like Isaiah says, line upon line, rule upon rule, a little bit here, a little bit there. We're going to establish your foundation, and the disciples continue to teach them the things of God. Because the sign, the message, and the Spirit is the beginning of you understanding who you are in Christ. Now, even Peter's going to learn some things from Paul. They gave themselves, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. Okay, we got teaching. You want to see the secret of a church, and this is absolutely the truth right here. This is the secret to a church. You need teaching right there. Otherwise, you don't have anything. And see, I'm a Bible teacher, so I like this part. The next thing is right there beside teaching. To teaching and to fellowship. You are a part of a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. You are a part of the body. And you can't say to one part of the body, I don't need you. And they can't say to you, we don't need you. You need to be with people. And you've got to be associated with a group of people. Just like you need Bible teaching. A lot of people say this. But you understand, you need to be with other believers. Just for a lot of reasons. For encouragement, for exhortation, for correction, you know, just say, hey, you were wrong, you need to fix this, for strengthening, to share their gifts. I can teach. There's a lot of things I can't do. They're going to have me play guitar again tonight. You know, it's just, okay. But going on, it goes here, where's it at? Teaching and the fellowship to breaking of bread. That would be the communion, the Last Supper, realizing and reflecting on what Jesus Christ has done, a continual remembrance. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Paul says, we're all to be pitied more than all men. This is our foundation. Jesus Christ, do this in remembrance of me, and to prayer. And so these right here, if your church falls into these areas right here. Now you see, I teach the Bible. You see? And so sometimes, you know, my name gets put on the bulletin, you know. Galen Weimers, you know, he's teaching. But listen, this right here is in the list is as important as who's teaching. I will always defend the teaching is important. But understand, this fellowship, standing around before, standing around after, calling each other during the week, being able to work together and fellowship together, this. You say, well, boy, I can't teach. I just sit here. Well, yeah, you don't just sit there. You're doing a lot more than that. But this fellowship right here is one of the keys to the Christian faith. I've been in churches where they did a lot of teaching, notebooks just kept piling up, teaching. And then as soon as they said amen, everybody walked out the door because they didn't want to interfere with each other's lives. It's like, come back and talk to each other. And you've got to have someone that can organize, you know, dinners and get-togethers. This is important. Without this, you're drifting alone. This is as important as teaching. Communion, or, you know, breaking bread. Fellowship with Jesus Christ is important. Realize that He is walking among the golden candlesticks of the church. Jesus Christ has started this church, but Jesus Christ is observing. Grab the tape from it's Monday night. If you didn't like Sundays, I did a better job on Monday night. There's one out there from Revelation on on Jesus' eyes and ears in the church going through Revelation. And he is with us. He started us. He's working with us. He is in this church. And fellowship with him is of utmost importance. And of course, prayer, and I always try to emphasize in prayer, is understanding and accepting God's will. Not begging God to do what you want, although it talks about asking for things and petitions. But the main thing there is staying in step with God so that you do what he's called you to do. Where are you supposed to be at? What are you supposed to be doing? There are four keys right there of a successful church, I think. Verse 43. Everyone, now if I left something off that you think is just as important, I'm sorry, I'm just reading the verse, okay? There's, you know, if we want to add four more things, you know, that would also fit in there. But I'm just reading the verse. Everyone is filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions. Now, this is one of those interesting verses. It's like churches have tried this. Because they shared everything equally. And those churches have always ended up in poverty. See me? I'll say that again. Just like this church right here. In just a few chapters, you know what the Gentile churches are doing? They're collecting money to send, guess where? To the Jerusalem saints. Who at this time decided, you know, it'd be great if we all just put all of our money together and we're just in a big community. Now that works for about, you know, 3 days. And then all of a sudden, it does, you just look at the world. You know, communism doesn't work. Even in Christian communities. It just works a lot better if you're on your own in the financial department and then you give and you contribute and help others out, but you are still the owner of your finance. I'm not teaching. Why am I teaching that now? All believers were together selling their possessions and goods, because a lot of times people read this and they go out and try it. And you can go through church. That's why church history is important. You can see this being practiced in church history, and it starts, crashes every time. Just like I was talking about tongues over here. Just like just about, in fact, I can't think of a time in church history. Tongues keeps popping up. And people that embrace tongues as a major thing in their doctrine, they always go off track. They always crash and burn. Now, I have some unique ideas about tongues, but understand, tongues is not the answer. Bible teaching is the answer. Same thing here. People that have done this have gone off the deep end. They're called the mystics. And we'll get into that in church history. There's a place for them, but a lot of times there's a huge pendulum swing. Also, if all you have is Bible teaching, that's a huge pendulum swing. Right here, if people have tried this, church history proves it goes off the deep end. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. Notice the church is meeting in the temple in Jerusalem. In the Jerusalem temple is where the church begins to meet. And now we've gone into Galatians, you know, in church Sunday morning, so you can understand how closely the church and Jewish culture and the temple worship are becoming, because the church is having their meetings in the Jewish temple, and so you understand the teaching is definitely being influenced by Jewish tradition. I mean, they're Jews in their Jerusalem temple with Jewish background, and it's the Jewish church. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number. Look, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here's a story about, you know, early in the church, Peter walking to the temple. You know this story. He walks up and there's a man sitting there that's lame. And what's interesting, one thing you got to point out about the story is this man has been sitting there for like many, many years. Every day, that was his position, you know, on the street corner in the temple. Meaning, this was a popular gate. Jesus had walked by this man his entire life. You see what I'm saying? Read this right here. Now, verse 2, now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg for those going into the temple courts. Jesus ascended to heaven 50 days ago, or, you know, a couple months ago. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter says, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them, a coin or something. But Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, because he gave it all to the church. You know, they're all living in this big commune. No. The silver or gold I do not have, that's not even the emphasis of the verse. He says, that's not what we're here for. But what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. This man, again, like I said, Jesus had walked by this man, but it wasn't until this day that this man was called out to be a sign. Once again, a sign. Peter says, stand up and walk. And he went running and leaping and praising God, like the song says. And what happened, guess what? A crowd forms. They've got a sign, amazed and completely taken back by this. Then Peter, again, began to address the crowd. Verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" And then he preaches again. And there's another huge group that joins him at that time. But chapter 4, they get in trouble because the same Sanhedrin that had crucified Jesus is now thinking, hopefully this is things had gone away, but it hadn't gone away. The priest, chapter 4, verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. That the blind man just got healed, or crippled man just got healed. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people. See, these guys are not ordained preachers. They're not gone to the schools. They're not members of the Sadducees. And they're teaching people about God. It's kind of like, what do you know about God? It's like, you're a fisherman. You need to stop teaching. You're going to get people. You got to come check this stuff out with us. And it says they were disturbed because they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now you can understand why it says right there, the Sadducees. Of course, the Sadducees are disturbed by this teaching because the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. That's their liberal theology they developed. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and from that number of men grew to about 5,000. So although the preacher's sermon is interrupted and put in jail, 5,000 more get saved because of that day. So, you know, the church is up to at least, you know, 8,000. We're probably pushing 10,000 people by now because it says the Lord is adding daily. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Ananias, the high priest, was there. Annas, the high priest, was there. And Annas is the godfather. He's the retired priest from earlier in the first century who's kind of like the godfather of Jerusalem. And his son-in-law is the high priest. And so were Caiaphas. That's his son-in-law, John, Alexander, and other men in the high priest's family. John and Alexander would have been his sons. Caiaphas would have been his son-in-law. And Annas was the godfather of Jerusalem, kind of the undercover guy there. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Well, they wanted them to say, "In Jesus' name." Good, because we already killed him, we're going to kill you. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, he didn't answer the question, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness," and he gives them the good guy spin on there, and verse 13, he gives them a speech, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus." Meaning, if the average person stands in front of the Sanhedrin and is being drilled, this is not your average local church board that's just, you know, asking questions. This is like the Supreme Court. They're up on probably platforms. They're dressed in their gold garments. They've got guards stationed around them. Here's little Peter and John standing there. "By what authority do you do these things?" They probably had a big microphone system, you know, like the whole Wizard of Oz thing, you know. "Who is that man behind the curtain?" But this is a very intimidating time for these guys. And Peter and John just, he says, he didn't answer the question. He says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account for a kind deed," and he says this to them, and they realize, whoa, we're not intimidating these guys at all. They could tell they've been with Jesus. This is the same spirit we got from Jesus. We didn't ever impress Jesus. Never once did we ever take Jesus and get him in a corner where he goes, "Okay, I'm sorry, guys, I'll back down." He just kept like rising up and staring at us and intimidating him. Verse 14, "But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there and with them, there was nothing they could say." Now, very important right here. It says, "What are you going to do with these men?" they asked as they try and talk to the Sanhedrin. Everyone is listening to them. Then it says in verse 18, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." But Peter, now here's a rule for authority. "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have heard.'" Now I'll say this and then we'll quit. Is there are levels of authority like this? And I always say like an onion, but I say the word wrong, so I always, people laugh and make fun of me, like, you know, onion. See, you're supposed to say however you say it. I don't say it right. Or maybe, do you notice that?
There's no G in it.
How do you say it?
Onion.
That's what I thought I said. So it's like, ah. But anyway, you got levels of authority. And you've got, for example, here's God's authority. And God has established government.
or in this case, the Sanhedrin, or church authority, or different things like that. And each is under the other. And it's interesting here, we already got church and government. But watch this. The government has got certain rules and guidelines that they have, that God has, just like I as a parent am in charge of my house. I have rules in my house. Rules that God didn't tell me to have, they're just my rules. And God says, this is your jurisdiction, how do you want to operate? Church government is a lot like that. God establishes the church, and church government is kind of like, okay, how? And the Bible doesn't tell you exactly how to operate a church government. There are certain standards you've got to meet and certain things that you've got to have in an operation, but how is it going to be run? It's fairly loose, meaning you can make certain rules. But once you rise above that, for example, the government has got certain rules. There are certain things I cannot do even in my own house with my family. It's like, you've just broken, wait, I'm in charge of this house. You're in charge of the house, but the house is in our country, and so now we are going to tell you you've done something wrong. Should my child listen to me or the government in certain situations? The government in certain situations. Well, here it is again. Peter and John are being told by the Sanhedrin or the government, you stop preaching in Jesus' name. And Peter's response is, he says, okay, I respect your authority. There's no mockery going on here. He says, you judge for yourselves in this line of thinking. Should we obey you or God? Now, if they says, you've got to stop preaching on this street corner. Okay, hey, you are in charge of the streets. We'll move on down here to the city park and preach. They tell you where you can preach. They tell us certain rules how to operate our church. There are certain things we can do as a church in our governmental structure. But if they would ever say, like they told them, you stop preaching in Jesus' name, whoa, wait a minute. That's like me violating the law of the United States of America in my house and telling the government, well, you have no jurisdiction here. Is it better for my child to listen to me or the government? Now, assuming the government is right. It's like, the higher authority is the government. And Peter's simply saying, listen, we respect your authority, but we've got a command that comes from a step higher. And he told us to preach in the name of Jesus. Now watch. Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. Now that, listen, that doesn't go for everything. God doesn't establish speed limits, for example. Who establishes speed limits? The government. And we'll say, but God told me to drive really fast. It's like, no, that's not going to work. God did not tell you. God says you are under the authority of the government. So you can't pull out the authority card on that one. But if the government would ever say to us, you can no longer preach in Jesus, you cannot teach the word of God, then our response should be, is it better for us to obey you or God? And the response would be, we need to obey God. But understand, the repercussions. You are still under the authority of the government. Meaning, you have now the responsibility to step up and obey God under a government that is hostile towards your actions, which will result in persecution. And that's where Peter ends up, in jail. And there's going to be some of them are going to get killed. Well, most of them are going to get killed for that very reason. If they just would have obeyed the government, they could have lived a little longer. But instead, they obeyed God, but God didn't deliver them from the authority they were under. Instead, they operated as a witness to that government. So in other words, when it comes time to obey God rather than men, you will obey God, but men will persecute you for your decision. Just kind of an interesting thing there. That's one of the things they base their life on. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we might be able to get through the book of Acts, and that we may be able to continue to diligently serve you in Audubon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.